will come and participate.
Somebody once said, anything different always comes from California. It has been the observation of some that 95% of the cults of the world arise in California. I don't know if those statistics are true or not, but a lot of weird things come out of this place. That much I do know. And even a lot of ideas that permeate Christianity, you know, and we see shifts and changes and swings and different things change from time to time. Different emphases come into being in focus. One of the major emphases of modern-day Christianity as a whole now is the counseling syndrome. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not opposed to counseling. There's a lot of folks that need some good counseling. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So folks need some counseling sometimes. And, having been in the pastorate for some 20 years, I've done, I guess, my share of counseling. Sometimes to the extent that you get weary of it. And I think the thing that you weary of the most is telling people to do things based on what you know is to be biblical truth, and then they refuse to do it. That's an exasperating thing. Of course, psychology has become important in today's society to most people. They're interested in what the psychologist says, or psychological principles, and this and that and the other thing. Now, what we have is we have, as almost always the case, given any topic or situation, two extremes. We have some of the folk in the evangelical camp that have just totally embraced the psychological approach to things, and they have just thoroughly integrated their gospel with psychological principles. And so some preachers today, when you hear them preach, they're quoting psychologists more than they are the Lord. On the other hand, we have some of our fundamentalist brethren, Bible believers, whatever you want to call them, who rant and rail upon every psychological concept or principle. I really don't consider myself a middle of the roader. I'm generally a radical on about every subject. I'm extremely opinionated. I believe someone that doesn't have opinions is worthless. But I'm always trying to see if someone has an idea. I read a lot of books that are generally worthless. You know, I've read Norman Vincent Peale. I've read Bertrand Russell. I've read Kant. I've read Marx. I've even read some of Hitler's writings. You know what I think about all that? It's basically worthless. You say, well, why did you read it? Well, I'd like to know what they got to say. That's why. I want to know what they got to say. But I've always adopted this principle. If I can read a book and just get one good idea from the book, it was worth reading. If I can just get one good idea, it was worth reading. And most things that I read, I can at least pick up one idea. I read a book by a Christian psychologist some time ago. And the guy came up with an idea, and I got thinking about it, and then I tried to put it in biblical perspective, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, this thing makes some sense here. He wrote a book entitled The Ins and Outs of Rejection. And his basic thesis in that book is very simply that Many people today, most people, if not every person, has at one time or another suffered rejection in their life. And he says there's two kinds of rejection. One is what the psychologists call an overt rejection, and another one is a covert rejection. One is very plain and straightforward, and the other is implied and suggested and subtle. Now, we have all experienced various forms of rejection in our lifetime. And people handle it different ways, you know. But one of the primary theses of his book was simply this: rejection begets rejection. The idea of the thing is, human nature dictates that if you reject me, I will reject you. Now that's true, isn't it? Sure it is. You reject me, I reject you. Or if I reject you, you will reject me. That's the way that thing works. And you see, to overcome that principle, it takes some supernatural intervention. As a matter of fact, the only one that was 100% successful in doing that was the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the one that said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's overcoming rejection. Amen? But you see, our nature being what it is, we say, "Oh, you're going to reject me? Fine." Well, nuts to you. See? And even in a close interpersonal relationship, such as a marriage, you know how it goes. Husband comes home from work, had a bad day, he's in a bad mood, comes in the door, and maybe all he can come up with is a disgruntled grunt. Goes in, plops down, picks up the paper, ignores the family. Now his wife senses that to be rejection. So the first thing that generally goes through her mind is, well, if he's going to reject me, I'll reject him. If he's not going to talk to me, I won't talk to him. And so then pretty soon the husband senses that the wife isn't talking to him, and so he thinks, well, if that's what she's going to act, I'll just pick up my bowling ball and leave now. And so out the door he goes. And by the time he comes home from bowling, my boy, the icicles are just hanging from every ceiling. Isn't that right? I mean, they're the size of stalactites, see, just everywhere. And sometimes the thing goes on for days. And at the final explosion of the thing, everyone has forgotten what in the world it was that initiated it in the first place. Couldn't put their finger on it, couldn't identify it. Who knows? The only thing that they can really identify with is that rejection begets rejection. You see, you reject me, I'll reject you, and that thing just gets going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And pretty soon, it's a mushroom cloud the size of an atomic bomb. Well, that's the way we are. Now, I'm not suggesting that we will ever ultimately overcome that, this side of glory and an incorruptible body, but I'm just trying to acquaint you with the situation. You see, salvation doesn't expel all your problems. As a matter of fact, it just accents some of them. It really does. Now, I got thinking about this rejection business in the light of the Bible, as I mentioned a moment ago, and we're going to get into that. That's where we're going to spend our time tonight, not in the psychology textbook, but in the Bible. But I'm just trying to introduce the subject to you here for a moment. But I got thinking about that in the light of a lot of people that I've counseled with over the years in this rejection business. You know, you reject me, I reject you kind of thing. And some of the tremendous problems that it leads to. There are several symptoms of rejection that probably are fairly obvious. For example, some people are unable to accept or give real genuine affection. And if anyone tries to display to them any real friendship or affection, they immediately question their motives. What do you want? What are you up to? That kind of business, you know. that's probably an indication that that person themselves feels rejected. They sense that they have been rejected. One of the difficulties that we have in teaching our children things is helping them span the gap between concrete and abstract principles. Let me illustrate that to you. For example, there are certain principles of life that are abstract, certain terms that we use that are just hard for a child to grasp. I'll illustrate it this way. If I said, for example, Dr. Conley occupies the chair of theology at Baptist Bible College, a little child would probably conjure in his mind some gray-haired, bearded old man sitting in this large, overstuffed chair, you know. But that's not what I said. What I really said was, even though I utilized the word chair, you know what I said. What I said was that Dr. Conley's the head of the theology department. But that word chair is a word that we utilize to indicate that in that particular situation. It's an abstract terminology. Time is an abstract, relevant kind of thing to a child. I remember one of my boys had difficulty in grasping time when he was just a little boomer. And he said, "Well, Daddy, when are we going to do this and this?" And I'd say, "Well, we're going to do it tomorrow." And an hour later, "Is it tomorrow yet?" And it took him a while to grasp what time was, you know, and how to relate to it, and how to compartmentalize it and figure it out. Now, do you know that Jesus understood that his disciples had that very same problem when it came time to conceptualize what God was? So when Jesus taught them to pray, here's what he said. You pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. For the first time, God had been set before them as a father figure. Why? Well, because number one, they could grasp what a father was. Isn't that right? They could understand what a father was. They had something to relate to. Jesus continually related spiritual abstract terminology to physical things. Now, he had a problem explaining that because God is an abstract concept. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, I know it because of what Jesus said in John 4. He said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Isn't that right? That's abstract. Well, how's a disciple going to really understand what a spirit is? Okay, our Father, which art in heaven. You know why a lot of people today have trouble really grasping in their mind the biblical concept of God? Because most people actually, whether they know it or not, at least in their subconscious, formulate their opinion and their estimation of God based on their father. If their father whacks them upside the head every time they look cross-eyed, they figure God's going to do the same thing. Conversely, if their father never disciplines them and lets them get away with anything they want to, they figure God's going to do the same thing. Or if their father has deserted them and they just feel totally alienated from their father, they feel like God has done the same thing. Don't you know folks like that? You see? All right, now, somehow we have to learn to bridge that gap. It can be bridged. We don't need a lot of psychology to bridge it. We just need the truth. That's all, just the truth. No one goes through life without feeling rejected in one sense, way, form, time, or another. Some people that feel particularly rejected become isolationists. They kind of isolate themselves from everyone else, and they become suspicious of all people, and they become very critical of everyone else. That's because they themselves sense rejection. Some people become very self-motivated. Probably one of the best books that have been written in recent years is a book by the name of The Seduction of Christianity. And what that author has done in that book is demonstrated in a very good and clear way how that we as Christian people have been sucked into this self-image deal, you know. And we're constantly trying to create a better self-image. Well, people that sense rejection often becomes very self-motivated. Therefore, it becomes even more difficult for them to imagine that God really loves them, God cares for them, because they have to do it themselves. Now, if anyone should have felt rejected, if anyone had justifiable cause to sense rejection, it was the Lord Jesus. Now, what we're going to do this evening is study some of the ways in which he was rejected and then see how he approached the rejection and how he dealt with it. We couldn't get information from a better example, could we? Peter says he is our example. You say, well, I've been rejected. Well, fine. Let's see how you can deal with it. We're not going to consider what Freud says. We're going to consider what God says. Say. Now, it's real. I don't discount the fact that the sense and the feeling of rejection that looms over the heads and hearts and minds of so many people is real. I'm not discounting that. But what I'm saying is, if you really want to get to the bottom of it, if you want to come up with a genuine, viable solution for it, you've got to go to the truth. That's the thing about it right there. The real truth. Now, psychology probes around endlessly trying to figure out all the reasons why people feel rejected. A dog bit you when you were four, and the old neighborhood grouch yelled at you and threw hot water on you, and you know, and we had one where I grew up in the neighborhood. She used to run us off the sidewalk, tell us it was her sidewalk. We'd ride our little bikes up and down the sidewalks. When I got older, I figured out it wasn't a sidewalk. So one time I poured salt all over her grass. You know what I was doing? I said, she's rejected me for 10 years. I'm going to reject her. Isn't that right? See, that's the way we work, boy. It's not easy to overcome that tendency. In fact, it is probably one of the most difficult things to overcome in your entire life. Let's see some of the ways in which Jesus was rejected. First of all, he was rejected by his former associates. When Jesus entered the ministry and began to preach it, it seemed that it really did make a difference in people's attitudes about him in a negative kind of way. Turn with me in Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at several scriptures here tonight, just briefly. They're self-explanatory for the most part. We won't have to spend a lot of time. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might have cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, that's a long passage of Scripture, but I think it was necessary to read it. Get the picture. You know where Jesus is preaching? In his own hometown. Where he grew up. The majority, if not all, of his hearers knew him personally. I mean, let's put it in a contemporary thought process for a moment. Jesus is preaching to the same fellas that he played baseball with out in the stand lot. He's talking to the same crowd that he played broom hockey with on the street. Why, he's talking to folks that came into Joseph's carpenter shop and bought different things, and then he visited with. He's talking to people who he had worked in their homes on carpenter's projects. I mean, it's just a little town. It's his hometown, and Jesus is there, and all he did was read some Scripture and make a few isolated comments about it, and they got so upset that they took him out and were ready to throw him off the cliff. Would you feel rejected if that kind of thing happened to you? A few years ago, almost five now, I went to my 20-year high school class reunion. And 98% of those people, I hadn't seen them since the day I walked out of high school. But here it was, the day of the big reunion, went back to Colorado and the big blowout and everything, you know. And it was a great time. I had a lot of fun. And that's a whole other story that I don't have time to tell you tonight. I got a chance to preach to the whole bunch of them at their invitation. You talk about a weird deal, man. Only the Lord could work that out. But, of course, that was the mammoth shock, the phenomenal shock of the reunion was that Modlish turned out to be a preacher. Because believe me, in those days, I wasn't even close. And, but you know, how would you feel if you went to a class reunion and said a few words for the Lord and a little testimony here and there, and they got so violently upset that they were going to throw you off the cliff or off the bridge? Would you feel rejected? Oh, I think so. That's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you talk about feeling rejected. I mean, you talk about legitimately being able to say, man, does anybody love me? Does anybody care about me? Jesus could have, far more than probably any of us. That's not all. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And verse 1, and he went out from things and came unto his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? By the way, that kind of kicks the perpetual virginity of Mary all over the block, doesn't it? That verse right there. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, if you'll study the chronological setting of this verse, I don't have time to take you through all this tonight, but if you were to study the chronological events of the Gospels, you would see that what we're reading about in Mark chapter 6 is not the parallel account of Luke chapter 4, but rather Mark chapter 6 is a second time. Luke chapter 4 is the first time Jesus was preaching in Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, he is returning to Nazareth and into his own country, and he's preaching again, and he gets the same kind of reception. What is it? Man rejection. They don't want to have anything to do with him. You remember In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the Samaritans, and because he has the ability to tell them some things about themselves that were rather astonishing, they ask him to stay 2 days, and he preaches to them, and they have a great meeting, and so on and so forth. But now look with me in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. What makes this particularly outstanding is that Jesus had been there not all that long before, preached to them, and had a great meeting. And now in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 52, let's look in 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should go be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, did you get that? To appreciate this, you need to understand the geography of Palestine. Very simply, Jerusalem was in Judea, in the southern part of Israel. And Jesus, at this time, is in the Galilee region, which is up north. And what lie right in between them was this area called Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were a half-breed hybrid Jew. And because of that, they were not allowed to enter into the Jewish temple. They were not allowed to participate in the Jewish Orthodox religion. Hence, what they did was, they, over a period of years, came up with their own religious system, their own temple, the whole deal, you know. And it was a hybrid kind of a thing. But that didn't bother Jesus. He'd gone through Samaria on a previous occasion and loved him and preached to him. You remember the story of the woman of the well of Samaria and that whole business in John chapter 4. And they thought it was a real big deal that Jesus, a pure-blooded Jew, would come through Samaria and spend some time preaching to them, and they just reveled in it. They just bask in the glory of that thing, thinking that Jesus would spend all that time with them, because the Bible is very clear on the fact that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. You talk about a bunch of bigots, you couldn't find a bigger bunch of bigots than that crowd right there, man. Now, later Jesus is in Galilee, he's going to Jerusalem, and the reason he's going to Jerusalem is he knows the conclusion of his ministry is about to come and that he needs to go to be offered up. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem, sends the messengers ahead and said, we'll spend the night down there in Samaria. We had a good meeting down there with those folks, and I think those folks probably love me and appreciate me. Why don't you go down and make some accommodations ready? And so the messengers get there, and when they figure out that he's just passing through on his way to Jerusalem, they get all injured and their feathers are singed and upset, and so they just don't want to have anything to do with him. You think Jesus had any reason to feel rejected? That's not all. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 5. It's a hard verse. For neither did his brethren believe in him. That's his brethren in the flesh. That's his own family. That's who we just read about in previous verses. That's the brethren who were named. They didn't even believe in him. You know, it's one thing to be rejected by former associates and classmates and even folks that you ministered to previously with some success. But when your own family rejects you, that's some of the toughest, isn't it? That's just hard to deal with. And yet the Bible's very clear that Jesus experienced that as well. Salvation generally compounds that problem. If you haven't been rejected by your family yet, go get saved. Isn't that the truth? A man by the name of George Grace pastors the church in Rochester, New York that I pastored for so many years. George was my associate for 10 years there. And when I left that work, he took the pastorate of it, and the pastor's there today. George trained for the Roman priesthood for 4.5 years and found the Lord. Amen. Changed his life, turned it all around. began to serve the Lord and prepared and trained and so on and so forth. George and Penny were married for several years, and by and by they had their first child, a baby boy. George's family is very strict, Roman Catholic, Irish folks, you know, with all of the heavy-duty Catholic credentials. They got an uncle. He's got an uncle who's a priest and a chaplain in the United States Navy, and 2-3 aunts that are nuns, and you know, all the heavy-duty stuff that every Catholic family prides themselves in. Because George and Penny had trusted the Lord and gotten saved and left the church, they were just totally ignored, excommunicated, as it were, from their family. They had their first baby boy. George's parents lived about 15 minutes away from George and Penny. Their first grandchild, George was the oldest of 6 or 7 children. Their first grandchild, you think they'd even come to the hospital to see it? No. You think they'd come to the home to see it? No. George and Penny have 5 children now. And it was number 5 before Grandma and Grandpa finally decided to come and check and see for the first time their grandkids. You know, if your family hasn't rejected you before, get saved. Jesus experienced that, and I'm sure it was compounded in a far greater way than even all of our problems are. How about some of his friends? Look with me in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. That's his friends. You know what his friends said? He's mentally unbalanced. He's crazy. He's flipped his lid. You know, he's got his wheels stuck in the sand. His elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. The lights are out, man, you know. That kind of business. That's what his friends said about him. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. If you were under the impression that Jesus' ministry was a ministry of everyone accepting him and cheering and applauding him because of whatever impression you may have conjured up, as to the story of Palm Sunday, then you're sadly mistaken. Jesus experienced rejection from one end to the other. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, folk. No man hath esteemed him. All right, now in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 12, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Can you imagine being Jesus going down the road and healing 10 men of a life ending, horrible, hideous, awful disease called leprosy, and only one of them even stopped to thank him? Would you feel a little rejected? God's people are kind of amusing in the light of this. Well, I spent half a day working at the church the other day, and the pastor hasn't even written me a thank you note. How about John chapter 6? John chapter 6. Verse 66. You know this has got to be a power-packed verse in one way or another. 666. Amen. You just know it's got to be. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that wild? Many of his disciples walked no more with him. Jesus knew that those that would be closest to him would desert him, and he said so in Matthew 26:31. He knew that he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples who walked and ate and slept and talked with him for 3.5 years in Matthew 26:45-48. He knew that Peter would deny him. That's also in Matthew 26. Do you suppose that Jesus had any reason to feel rejected? Now, I know that everyone, at one time or another in life, experienced this overwhelming sense of rejection. And I'm not trying to minimize what you feel and what you sense in your heart and life from time to time and what depresses you and brings you lower than a snake's belly. But what I'm trying to show you, folks, is that the one who has the solution was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ really has the answer. You think you've been kicked around the block a few times? Study his life a while. Some folks have a preacher, you just don't understand, man. I've had a rough life. Study his a while. How about his enemies? Turn over to Mark 2 for a minute. Mark chapter 2. Verse 18. You ever feel sorry for yourself? I do. You know, I wake up some mornings and say, oh, you poor devil. Oh, poor me. You know, that kind of business. I don't have any reason to do it, but I do it. I suppose we all do. Let's examine Jesus a little bit. I don't have the problems he had. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they came coming and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? The first thing his foes did was criticize his disciples. Now, you know, sometimes you can withstand criticism of yourself more than you can of your own family. In a spiritual perspective, do you know what the disciples of Jesus Christ characterized? They characterized his wife. You say, well, he wasn't married. But in a spiritual sense, isn't every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ his bride? Aren't we the bride of Christ? Amen? You see what the enemy does? The enemy focuses their attention on the bride. Now, I think most of you men are more impervious to criticism of yourself than you are of your wife. I mean, how would you feel if someone came up to you and said, you know, I just been wanting to say something to you, and I think your wife is just about the ugliest woman on the face of this earth. I mean, you'd be ready to fight, wouldn't you? You know, I think you got about the worst awful wife I've ever seen. I lost it some time ago. I got to go to a novelty shop and see if I can find another one. I used to have more fun. I found one time a photograph of what has to be absolutely the ugliest woman on the face of this earth. I mean, boy, was this woman ugly. Oh, oh. Has she been beat with an ugly stick or what? She was ugly. I don't know if it was a real person or if someone just manufactured this somehow or I don't know what, but I got this photograph and I put it in my billfold and I used to carry it around with me all the time. I used to have more fun with that. I was sitting one time, I was a keynote speaker at a stewardship banquet in a large church in Missouri. And, you know, I was sitting next, all the preacher was here, and his wife was here, and I was here. So I was sitting next to this preacher's wife up at this head table, you know, in this banquet. And she never met my family, and she didn't know them. And pretty soon she said, well, you have a family? I said, yes, I've got a wife and two boys. She said, well, do you have their picture? I said, well, I got a picture of my wife. And I pulled that out, and I showed it to her. And she started to laugh. And I looked at her real serious. I said, are you laughing at my wife? And then she didn't know what to do. You know, she's totally, absolutely perplexed and confused. Well, no. I said, well, you sure are. And I want you to know I'm hurt. That poor lady, I let her think all evening that was my wife, you know. Oh, she about to die, you know. She just wanted to disappear so bad. But you know, it wouldn't matter how ugly your wife was. If she was really your wife, you wouldn't appreciate folks telling you about it. Amen? Because you see, a negative comment about your family is really a reflection upon you. Not only did they criticize Jesus, but they criticized his family. You see how the thing is? His real family. His disciples. I mean, they leveled every attack on him that they possibly could. Not only that, but they accused him of being in league with the devil over in Luke chapter 11. Remember that? They said he's a Beelzebub. He's of the devil, man. This guy, he's operating in the power of the devil. That's where he gets his power to do these miracles and so on. I mean, you talk about sticking a knife under the fifth rib. Jesus, the Bible says, went about doing good, and all he did was feed people and raise them from the dead and heal them and take care of them in every kind of conceivable good way. And then the religious crowd comes around and says, well, you're of the devil. You think Jesus knew what it was to feel rejected? Well, I reckon he did. Even his goodness was used against him. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him. Well, they would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. There you go. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the others. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus was in a no-win situation. It didn't matter what he did, he was going to get criticized. Now, I wouldn't compare myself in any way, shape, or form to the situations that Jesus found. But as a preacher, sometimes I found myself in no-win situations. You know, it doesn't matter what you do. They're going to blast you. You know, you're going to get it. I can identify just a little bit. And maybe some of you can too. I mean, good night. You talk about a poor self-image. There wasn't anybody that was telling Jesus that he was really all right. Consistently. Some of them come and say it and then run off and desert him so he knew they didn't mean it. Some of them come and say it and then turn around and betray him in the garden. Some of them say it and then deny him out there where the folks were gathered together outside Caiaphas' judgment hall. There wasn't anybody that was consistently recognizing Jesus and his goodness and his purity and his deity. And they were continually asking for further proof. In Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus had conducted literally dozens of miracles, they came and said, what sign do you give us? And finally, in utter frustration, Jesus said, this prophet or this generation shall have no sign except the sign of Jonas the prophet. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He was challenged by the Pharisees again in Mark chapter 8. He was challenged by the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 21. And finally in Matthew chapter 27, he was condemned by his own people to a cruel and angry and rugged cross. Do you suppose Jesus knew what it felt like to be rejected? Well, how did he handle it? How did he cope with it? That's a favorite word that we've coined today. Cope. Got to cope, man. Got to learn how to cope. All right, how did Jesus cope with it? Here's what I'm telling you, folks. Number one, there will always be reasons periodically in your life to feel rejected. Don't ever expect to enter into any kind of a perfect relationship except the one with the Lord this side of heaven. It ain't gonna happen. There are times when you will sense rejection in your marriage, no matter how good your marriage is. Because you see, you're of old carnal flesh and your husband, or vice versa, is old carnal flesh. You know what the difference between your flesh is and the flesh of an unsaved person? Let me say that again so you get it. Do you know what the difference is between your flesh and the flesh of an unsaved person is? There is no difference. All flesh is corruptible. There is no difference. That's why our charismatic friends get all fouled up, you know. They say, you know, the Armenians, they think you're going to get saved and then lose it. Well, do you mean to tell me that a Christian can go out here and murder somebody and still go to heaven? You see how that fellow's fouled up? He's fouled up because he thinks that something happens to his flesh after he gets saved. Nothing happens to your flesh after you get saved. If something happened to your flesh after you get saved, then your flesh wouldn't have to go back to the grave. That's why this flesh has to be changed from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. A Christian is capable of any vile deed that an unsaved person is capable of. Because he's got the same old kind of corruptible flesh. The only difference is that God has given us the power source so that we can control the flesh through the power of God's Holy Spirit. I didn't say you're always going to have victory over it, but it doesn't have to rule you. Reckon it to be dead, Romans 6 says. Amen? You don't have to serve it anymore. Rather, you can turn that thing around and make it serve the Lord. See, that's the difference. But you're always going to have that thing, and you're always going to fight with it, and it's always a struggle. And you're always going to have those little eruptions in life where you're going to get to feeling sorry for yourself because someone didn't treat you right. Whether it's a spouse, or an employer, or a peer, or a relative, or a neighbor, or a friend. And you're going to say, I'm rejected. Well, how did Jesus deal with it? Well, I'll conclude and let's look. John chapter 17. John 17, of course, is known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is the prayer that Jesus offered just prior to his betrayal and the ultimate crucifixion. Now, in John chapter 17, we're going to pinpoint about five things that Jesus acknowledged in this prayer. And I think if we would concentrate our attention on these five things, it would help us know how to deal with these same feelings of rejection.
You're never going to totally escape them. You're going to encounter them from time to time.
I don't care whether you're a preacher or a layperson, a mother, a father, a husband, a wife. I don't care what you are.
You know, I ate lunch with another preacher down Newport Beach today. And he made the statement that I bet I've heard 500 preachers say. He said, "I resign every Monday morning." Something about it, you know, you just get the feeling down and you get the feeling like, well, my people really just don't care whether I live or die. You know, Sunday sometimes is a great day of exaltation, and then you just, like Elijah, you go run out under the juniper tree and feel sorry for yourself. Oh, woe is me. We all pray to that ugly trap. What do we need to know? Well, John chapter 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had just walked through 3.5 years of an earthly ministry that are about to come to a conclusion, having been rejected every step of the way. If anybody had experienced overt and covert and every other kind of rejection, it was Jesus. The first thing that he majored on was knowledge of eternal life. Now, this might sound as almost oversimplified, but ponder it momentarily. Does it really matter who likes you as long as God likes you? You say, well, how do I know God likes me? Because He gave me eternal life. He doesn't just like me, He loves me. Eternal life is a great issue. Let's focus on eternity for a while, folks. It really just doesn't matter all that much whether this crowd accepts me or rejects me, or whether this crowd accepts me or rejects me, because God has accepted me. The Bible says, "I am accepted in the Beloved." The Bible says that we are seated together with Him in heavenly places. So it just really doesn't matter who likes me or who doesn't like me, because God has embraced me and made me one of His own. Jesus capitalized on that idea. That's not all. Verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The second thing that Jesus discussed was knowledge that he is doing God's will and work. You get the feeling like, nobody cares for me. All right. You're doing God's will. That's all that really counts. That's all that really counts. You know what I think I have discovered in life by reading the Word of God and observing some things? The closer you are to doing God's will, the less people are going to like you. Did John the Baptist have a lot of friends? Did Paul have a lot of friends? Paul wrote at the conclusion of his life, what? Now here's a man who had taken 4 missionary journeys all over Asia Minor and even some in Europe. Here's a man that had literally given his life to the gospel. And he concluded his life by writing, "Only Luke is with me." Demas had deserted him. Everybody deserted him. Amen? Except Luke. I mean, boy. Seems like the more you do God's will, the less folks like you. That's not all. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Comfort of God's word. Jesus derived great comfort. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Greatest source of comfort, ladies and gentlemen, when you just feel down in the dumps and nobody cares about you, is this book right here. There it is. The comfort of God's word. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In this great agonizing hour of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still praying for others. He's living for others. I suppose one of the best ways to deal with the overwhelming sense of rejection that some people experience is just get busy and do something for somebody else. Live for others. And then finally in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. The knowledge that God loved him. Jesus says, thou hast loved me. You know the thing I appreciate about God's love? It's an unconditional love. You know, really, effectively, God's the only one that's capable of that. All of our love is conditional. A wife says to her husband tonight, honey, I love you. But if he spends the next 12 months beating her up and running around and drinking and running around on her and cheating on her and everything else, do you think she's going to be quite so anxious to say that 12 months from now? How about 24 months from now? 36 months from now? You see how it goes? It's conditional, isn't it? I'm not suggesting I don't understand that. I'm just saying that's the way it is. Our love is conditional. God's isn't. God says, I love you. Yeah, but Lord, you know what a scumbucket I am. Yeah, but I love you anyway. Lord, you know what a louse I am. Yeah, but I love you anyway. Lord, you know what a rotten rascal I am. Yeah, but I love you anyway. Lord, you know what a no good deadbeat I am. Yeah, but I love you anyway. Lord, you know what a horrible sinner I am. Yeah, but I love you anyway. You see, here's the difference. It's not just children that have trouble grasping abstracts. It's adults too. God says He loves us. We have a hard time believing that. Because we've never had anything in life that's concrete enough to relate that to, because all the love we've ever experienced to a greater or lesser degree has been conditional. And when God comes along and says, I'm offering you an unconditional love and an unconditional pardon and an unconditional forgiveness, we just have a hard time with that. But that's what it is. It's absolutely unconditional. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you never trusted Jesus Christ, probably one of your biggest problems is no one has ever loved you unconditionally. Therefore, you can't really grasp in your mind how God could. But He does. You can't really comprehend how God can love you unconditionally, because you've offered up such excuses that say, yeah, but preacher, you just don't know what I've been like. I know, but God does. Could God love me anyway? Oh, absolutely. And He does. Let's stand for prayer. A lot of God's people are running around with the old rejection syndrome. They're still packing it around in their hearts and their minds. They carried it over from their unsaved days, and it's really needless. It's not necessary. You're always walking around with your feelings bruised and on your sleeve and a chip on your shoulder because someone offended you in one way or another. Why in the world worry about it? Think about what God thinks about you. You know, once you get that straight, it really becomes irrelevant as to what other folks think about you. And all this little bickering and petty Annie belly aching about someone didn't shake my hand right or speak to me right or look at me right or compliment me right. Really, it just all goes by way of the boards when you really grasp what God thinks of you. You don't need to feel rejected anymore. God has accepted you. And the basis of that acceptance is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son. Are you prepared to meet Him? Heavenly Father, we're here tonight believing Your Word to be true. Lord, we don't need to be wallowing in self-pity, feeling sorry for ourselves, feeling rejected and emotionally beat up and psychologically downtrodden. Lord, it just isn't necessary. Because You have accepted us. You've saved us. You've washed us in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You've cleaned us up. You've made us whole. And Father, I'm delighted and glad for what You've done for me. Now, Lord, I know there's some folks here tonight that have some real deep and serious hurts in their life. I don't know what they are, but I know in a crowd this size there's folks like that. Their fathers rejected them, their mother, a dear close friend, a brother, a sister, maybe even a husband or a wife. Lord, I know the hurts are there and some of them are very deep and the scars are still very evident. But our gracious Father, I know tonight that the Lord Jesus experienced all of that and more. And yet He found comfort and peace and confidence in the principles that we've seen in John 17. Lord, then we can find the same peace. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of us. All that really counts is where we are with You. Thank You for that glorious thought and information. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you're here tonight and you're just as lost as you can be. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus. You're not a child of God. Therefore, as far as you're concerned, God has rejected you. Well, get the thing patched up. The Bible uses the word reconciled. Be reconciled to Him. Amen. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Allow Him to save you and forgive you and clean you up, and you'll never have to ever another day in your life feel like you're at odds with God over that thing. You may experience a lot of rejection by people, but you'll never experience from the Lord the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will never reject you, ever. The moment you say, Lord Jesus, save my soul and forgive me and give me eternal life. That'll settle the issue. Whatever your need is, we're just going to, in an attitude of prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, ask the instruments to play. And as they play, you have something that you need to take care of with the Lord. Come on and slip out of your seat. Some have already come. Perhaps you need to be saved. Just slip on down one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you and take an open Bible and show you from the Word of God what the need is in your life. Whatever it is, as the instruments play, you just come right now.
While these are praying, the invitation is open for you. While heads are bowed. Let God have His will in your life tonight. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. If you'll let Him have His will in your life. Maybe tonight you'd also want to contemplate asking God to help you to have a right attitude toward others and not rejecting them and pushing them to a place of feeling rejected and enduring maybe some of the hardship you've been through rather than inflicting the pain back. Be a blessing. Have an attitude of Jesus Christ rather than reject. Receive. Be willing to take the rejection for the sake of maybe someday being able to reach that person for Jesus Christ. Maybe be a blessing to them in their time of need. It's not easy to do. It takes supernatural power to do it. It's contrary to the flesh. But I believe as the Lord Jesus Christ is thankful for His sacrifice now for every single person that accepts Him as their Savior, it's worth it. It's worth it. It'd be worth it, wouldn't it, to just have one person say, "You made the difference in my life. You made the difference because you didn't react as you should have. You made the difference in my life." One more stanza with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, bless the decisions that were made tonight. And Lord, help us to relate to You. It is true, Lord, that it's hard for us to identify with Your love when we've never seen You face to face and we've never been able to hold a conversation with You face to face. And Lord, the Bible says that we're supposed to live by faith. And yet sometimes in this world, Lord, the faith gets thin. When we see things around us every day that distract us. So help us, Lord, to realize that You do love us and that You do care about us. And no matter what anybody else thinks, Lord, we can resort to Thee because You've saved us. And I pray that You'll bless these decisions that were made tonight. And I pray that, Lord, that they'll change lives. I pray that people's lives will be changed tonight. The next time that they feel that rejection, they'll look to You and realize that even though you were rejected by everyone around you, you still went to the cross and died for their sins. I pray that You'll help us to keep that picture in front of our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated for a moment, please. We're going to receive our offering for this evening. If you need an offering envelope, the ushers will bring one to you. If you raise your hand, if you have